According to Chuck Swindoll, the American military has really one goal when it comes to boot camp. He speaks from his own personal experience as a member of the Marine Corps, and he writes this. He says, the first priority of recruit training is to strip each man of his individuality, starting with a haircut. Fatigue and pressure grind away all distinguishing marks, physically and emotionally, and an unrelenting pace of training leaves no energy for defiance. Eventually, the shared ordeal reduces the men to their most basic elements, crushing them together and remolding them after the pattern of the ideal warrior. Now, undoubtedly, there are many who would like to see the same process repeated within the body of Christ. I mean, wouldn't it be much easier then if we all looked the same and thought the same and acted the same? If we read from the same translation, marked the same verses in our Bibles, sang the same songs, same notes in the same songs, ate the same food week after week after week. That would be bland. That would be boring. And thankfully, the Lord has saved us from such a purgatory by commanding his people to pursue a different path. We are to come together. We are to be a united body, but not a uniform body. Each of us is called to accept and to embrace the clear teaching of God's word, but how that plays out from believer to believer may look radically different depending on their temperament, depending on their gifts, depending on their level of spiritual maturity. And over the past couple of weeks, we have learned that believers are called to welcome those differences, especially when it comes to matters of personal opinion. Once again, I want to invite you to open your Bibles, and this time let's turn to the book of Romans, the 15th chapter of the text. And this morning we're going to focus on the first 13 verses of the chapter. And as we begin our study this morning, I want to make two observations, two things that we should take note of. The first thing I want you to understand is that this section concludes the didactic section or the teaching section of the apostles' letter to the Romans. Really, from this point on, Paul shifts his attention away from the practical outworking of his theology, and he's going to focus on his own future plans. He's going to talk about his plans for the future, his itinerant ministry. He's going to spend a great deal of time thanking particular groups within the body of Christ in Rome, in the eternal city. But before he gets to those issues, Paul offers one more piece of instruction concerning matters of personal opinion, which really brings me to our second observation. This is the third time Paul has addressed doubtful things. The third time he has devoted a significant part of his epistle to these disputable matters. All in all, if we put it together, if we just look at the text that we've studied and are going to study this morning, we'll discover that Paul has spent 36 verses on the same topic. That's almost 10% of the entire epistle, Paul's magnum opus. Arguably the greatest text in all of the New Testament. 10%. Devoted to the subject of debatable things. I think that's important because if we were to read this in isolation, our tendency is to almost trivialize the apostles' instruction, to see this as a kind of an ancient pep talk, to see Paul as a coach seeking to kind of revive the team that is kind of struggling to reach its potential. He's just trying to puff them up, to get them in the game, to get them to do what they're supposed to do. And yet we need to recognize that Paul is actually writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He has given extra time and consideration to this topic because this is of vital importance to God himself. It is not a trivial matter by any stretch of the imagination. Because if believers are going to be all that God has called them to be, they need to learn how to get along with one another. I mean, the task is too great for a gang of disconnected, warring rivals. What's needed is a team of devoted individuals, a team of men and women who have various gifts, various talents and perspectives who are brought together to accomplish a common purpose. And as such, the way we interact with one another is not a side issue. It's a matter of supreme significance, one that cannot be dismissed or sidestepped. So having said that, let's turn our attention to our passage. In the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 15, Paul encourages believers to fulfill their mandate by living according to the pattern. To state the matter a little bit more fully, Paul tells us that when it comes to matters of personal opinion, believers must live with one another according to the pattern, that they must avail themselves of God's provision, and they must seek to accomplish the Lord's purpose together. So there's the pattern, the provision, and there's the purpose. Having said that, let's stand then for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 15, we'll begin at verse 1. And end with verse 13. Paul writes, "Now we who are strong, we ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, to his building up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives us perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, says Paul, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ had become a servant of the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name." Again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit has to say to the church this morning. Let's bow together. Father, we're reminded every time that we open this text that it's unique, that this is not man's word, this is your word. This is your revelation, that which has been inspired by you. That is what it is, your word, so it's authoritative. It's binding on the human conscience. It's meant to guide our thoughts and our actions. And so we come with a spirit of humility, asking that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and minds so that we might be open and receptive to this teaching, so that we might receive it with humility and obedience. I ask that you would be with me this morning, that you would help me to speak as the oracle of God, that you would guide my mind, that you would guard my words, so that I might speak accurately, so that I would indeed communicate the truth of this particular text. And we ask this ultimately so that you might be honored and glorified in the building up of your church and of your people. And so we pray this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul began his discussion on these doubtful things by urging believers really not to worry about themselves or to worry about others, but to worry about themselves. In the second section, the second treatment of this idea, Paul told those who are strong in the faith that they are to help and not hinder those who are weak. They seek to bring them along, to lift them up. And now Paul is going to carry that message even further, because up to this point, Paul has really focused on what we should be doing. But now he is going to tell us how. He's going to give us the why that we should engage in these things. He tells us that in order to deal with our personal opinions, we need to live according to a particular pattern, that we need to avail ourselves of God's provision, that we need to seek to accomplish the Lord's purpose. So Paul begins our section this morning by addressing the pattern. We find that pattern expressed in the first three verses. He really starts this section by summarizing his previous instruction. So look at the text, look at what he says there. The apostle contends that we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength. You'll note that Paul's counsel is devoted to the strong, or dedicated to the strong, a group which he himself places himself in the midst of that as an apostle. These individuals are those who have a mature understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have thought it through. They have considered the implications of that teaching. They are still obedient to the word of God. They know that that is their responsibility. They're not given to lawlessness or licentiousness. They know that when God speaks, they obey. But where Scripture is silent, they recognize that they need to use their discretion. And it needs to be a sanctified, reasoned, God-honoring discretion. They're strong because they're no longer enslaved to an arbitrary list of do's and don'ts. They're free to live a life of liberty because Christ has paid it all, because Christ has clothed them not with a righteousness that they have gained, but with his own righteousness. He's done it all. And so according to Paul, these individuals ought to bear with the weaknesses of those who are literally, it says, without strength. Those who have non-strength. So the strong have a responsibility. They owe a debt. They have a deep and abiding moral obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Notice what he doesn't tell them to do. He doesn't tell them to tolerate these individuals. He doesn't say, you know what, you need to cut back on your criticism of these individuals. Stop chiding them, or just be a little bit more sensitive in the way that you express your concerns regarding their proclivities, their straight-lacedness. They're not to simply back away, giving these individuals space to grow in their understanding. No, the Lord's spokesman, he calls these individuals to bear those weaknesses. The word that Paul uses there means to carry. It means to take upon oneself. In essence, he's calling them actually to come alongside those individuals and to lighten their load. Swindoll encourages us to picture a team of backpackers kind of making their way up the mountain. He says this. He says all of the equipment and the provisions need to be carried to the top. However, some can carry more weight than others. The strong then are to lighten the burden in the packs of the weak and to add it to their own. And so instead of pleasing themselves by running on ahead, by charting their own course, the strong believers are to slow down and to walk side by side with those who are struggling under a load they need not bear. Paul says each of us is to please his neighbor. That is, we are to do this for their good. We are to do this for their edification, for their building up. Now, what does that mean? It means that the strong believer doesn't flaunt his liberty in the face of the weak, that he's sympathetic to their concerns, that when a decision needs to be made, when there's a discussion of doubtful things, that mature believer doesn't fight to win the battle. He doesn't take a no-holds-barred approach. He doesn't say it's my way or the highway, and you're just too immature, too weak, too young to understand. No, he listens. He gives due consideration. He recognizes that he needs to consider the thoughts and the needs of others, which really brings us to the pattern in verse 3. Paul says we do this. He says we bear with the weaknesses of others because even Christ did not please himself. I want you to pause and to consider the magnitude of that statement, particularly within Paul's epistle to the Romans. Kent Hughes is kind enough to alert us to the significance of these words. This is what he writes. He says, so intently concerned is Paul that we are willing to forgo our own rights for the sake of unifying and for the building up of our brothers and sisters, that he does something he has not done in any of the preceding 14 chapters. He holds up the example of Christ to enforce his argument. That sounds strange, but it's true. Paul has discussed the person and work of Christ. He's examined the implications of his life and ministry, but it's only here, in Romans, that Paul lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ, encourages the believer to follow in his footsteps. So mark it well. This is no one-time occurrence in our passage. This is not just an incidental statement. It's actually the theme that is woven throughout this particular section. Because not only does Paul lift up Jesus Christ here in verse 3, he's going to do it again in verse 5. Be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ. He's going to do it again in verse 7. Accept one another. Just as Christ accepted us. Coming back to verse 3, we find Paul alluding to the Lord's exemplary service, and he follows this up by quoting from Psalm 69, verse 9, where he applies that passage to the Lord's life. And looking at the text, Paul says, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In saying this, Paul is reminding us that the Lord did not come to earth for a holiday. He didn't come. He didn't enter into his own creation to find his own bliss, whatever that means. He didn't come to serve his own desires, but to serve those in need. That we find that he, being rich, became poor. That the eternal Son took on the form of a bondservant. He became a living sacrifice so that he might give his life a ransom for many. Christ came to meet the needs of others. He didn't assert his sovereignty when things got tough or uncomfortable. Instead, he calmly bore all the indignities, all the reproaches that were thrust upon him in order to minister to us. While we were lost and without hope. That is what Christ did for you and for me. He did not come to please himself, but to do that which was good and for the building up of the church. And Christ is calling us to do the same. We are to follow his example by laying down our own lives, our own preferences, our own nitpicking for the sake of those around us. We ought to be willing to forego any liberty for the sake of unity and for the collective our collective growth in Christ-likeness. As Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, what we read earlier, we are not to focus on our own personal interests, but on the interests of others. If you struggle with that idea, and we all do, Paul goes on to identify the resources that God has placed at our disposal. We find that in verses 4, 5, and 6, where Paul is really looking at God's provision. Look at what Paul says in that section. He's telling us that in order to follow the pattern of Christ, we need to avail ourselves of these provisions. And this is what he writes beginning in verse 4. He says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Jesus Christ, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Our God is a giving God. What he demands, he always supplies. Never doubt that our God is a giving God, because every moment of every day he bestows one gift after another on all his children. The Almighty God is not a miser. He's not one who seeks to board up the treasures of heaven. No, this God is generous to all. Both sinners and saints are recipients of his divine grace. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 tells us that he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. That he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And yet, make no mistake about it, God's kindness towards the believer, it knows no limits. There's no boundaries. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And if you doubt that, remember this. It was God who chose you, who appointed you to bear much fruit, according to John 15. It was God who gave you the repentance that leads to life, according to Acts 11 and 2 Timothy chapter 2. It was God who imparted the gift of faith, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It was he who sent the Spirit to indwell each and every believer in John 15 and John 14. And now God gives us all that is needed to walk in the footsteps of Christ. We can follow in that pattern because of his provision. Look again at the passage. Observe what Scripture does. Paul tells us that it is through that the biblical text was written, it was given for our instruction so that, look at these purpose statements, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope, so that we might be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ, so that literally with one mind and one voice, that's internally and externally, we might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, are you reading your Bible? Is that a part of your daily routine? Not something that you glance at. Not something that you gloss over. But something that you give careful consideration to. Is the binding on your Bible starting to look worn? Are the pages torn and tear-stained? Are there notes scribbled in the margins? Exclamations of shock and amazement. Confessions of sin and struggle. Is your mind being transformed and renewed? Is your soul being shaped by the sword of the Spirit as it pokes and it prods and it carves away the sin that lies within? Do you know what it is to persevere in your walk with the Lord and His people? Have you been encouraged by what God has done in and through men and women of the past? We think of Ruth and we think of David and Noah and Rahab and Isaac, those whose faith conquered kingdoms, who performed acts of righteousness, who obtained promises, men and women of whom the world was not worthy, according to Hebrews chapter 11. Do you have hope? Are you convinced that God can work in you, that He can work through you to impact others now and for all eternity? Then read the text. Get into the Word. Don't gloss over it. Go deep. Grab a pen and paper and study with intention. Feed on the scriptures. If you have questions about a passage, if you're looking for a good recommendation on a study aid, feel free to text me or to write me an email. But whatever you do, make the most of God's provision. Do not neglect the gift. The pattern has been laid before us. Those who are strong are to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength. We are to follow the example of Christ and to serve others' interests above our own selves. And in order to do so, we must avail ourselves of God's provision. We really need to imbibe the Word of God if we are to persevere and have encouragement over the long haul. But there's one more element that Paul brings to our attention that he wants to highlight in this section, and it's the Lord's purpose. The Lord's purpose. The Lord is calling His people to live together so that they might accomplish one specific strategic goal. And this is it. This is what he introduces in verse 7. He says that believers have been called to forsake personal preferences for the sake of unity. They've been called to follow the pattern and avail themselves of his provision so that they might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ together. Unity is not the goal. That is a means of reaching the ultimate goal, to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ together. This is God's purpose. This is His eternal objective. This was not a snap decision, something that He made on a whim, a momentary decision. This was a deliberate plan, something that God has been working towards throughout human history. And so to make his point clear, Paul is going to marshal four quotations from the Old Testament. They are going to be, they seem random on a surface reading, but they are not. Let me explain as we read through the text together. Let's begin at verse 7. Paul says, "Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. For I say that that Christ has become a servant of the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy." Now, when Paul speaks here about the promises given to the Father in verse 8, he seems to be going back to the Abrahamic covenant. Because it's there in Genesis chapter 12 where God promises to bless the patriarch and his family. But he goes further claiming that stating to Abraham that in you, all the families, not just your family, not just your particular tribe, but in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so the apostle wants to highlight in this section the universal scope of God's promises. The fact that God has always been gathering together a people from every walk of life, from every people group, to create a community that will unite to give him ultimate glory. And so to illustrate this overarching agenda, Paul says, as it is written, "Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name." This first quotation is drawn from Psalm 18. It was a psalm written by David, the great king of Israel. A psalm that was written after he conquered the surrounding nations, pagan nations. And it's in that context, as the Hebrews revel in God's deliverance, that they will praise him in front of the Gentiles. Then you come to verse 10. There's going to be a progression that we need to note. Verse 10, again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." This quotation comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now it is Moses who is speaking, the great lawgiver of Israel. But he's not addressing the Israelites. He's speaking directly to the heathen nations. The same is true of verse 11. Paul writes it again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him." Once again, it's David in this text. It's the sweet psalmist of Israel who's writing, and this passage is taken from Psalm 117, the shortest of all the hymns. And like the previous citation, that is the one from verse 10, this command, you'll notice, is directed to the Gentiles. No longer are they witnessing praise directed to God. They themselves are commanded to give that same praise. But not as those who are independent, but those who will worship with the nation of Israel. So much so that, in fact, that last line of verse 11 says, "Let all the peoples, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, all people, men or women, let all of them praise him." There's one more citation. This time, Paul identifies the speaker from the outset. Look at what he says in verse 12. Again, Isaiah says, "They shall come, the root of Jesse, and he who rises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall all the Gentiles hope." This quotation is taken from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. This is the prophet speaking of the millennial kingdom, a time when Israel's Messiah, this Jewish king, will exert his influence over all the nations of the earth. And at that point, all people, Jews and Gentiles, shall put their hope in him. They won't simply bow in submission of his great power, as they did in Psalm 18. They won't simply join in the chorus with others, as they did in Deuteronomy 32 or Psalm 117. This time, the Gentiles will put their own faith, their own trust, in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They will come together and stake their future in him. We've gone from the subdued to the submissive. And you'll notice here that Paul has cited from the law. He cited from the writings and from the prophets. He's used the words of Moses and David and Isaiah. He has cited each section of the Old Testament canon. He's appealed to the greatest, most prominent voices within God's word. And he has done so for a specific purpose, to demonstrate that this pursuit of harmony, this setting aside of superficial preferences, has always been part of God's sovereign plan. It is by accepting one another, just as Jesus Christ accepted us, that then we are able to come together and fulfill this divine mandate. And I think Hughes said it well. He said, "How did Christ welcome you and me?" I mean, that's the standard. How did Christ welcome you and me? He welcomed us in our many sins, prejudices, our innumerable blind spots. He welcomed us in our psychological shortcomings and cultural naivete. He welcomed us in our provincialisms. He welcomed us with all our stubbornness. This is how we welcome one another. We do this because we have been called to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the pattern. That's the provision. That's the purpose. As we conclude our time this morning, I want to just share a story from commentators Kenneth Boa and William Krudener. This is what they write. He said, "A disturbing poster made its rounds in Christian bookstores a number of years ago. In the foreground of the poster, there were two wizened old saints who were down on their hands and knees, seemingly in discussion, or more likely, an argument about something on the floor between them. Their appearance cast a negative spell on the scene. Dark clothes, wrinkled and unhappy faces, tense bodies, argumentative expressions and gestures." This part of the poster was clear at first glance, and the viewer was immediately drawn closer to discover the object of their apparent disagreement. Upon closer inspection, one discovered that stuck upright in the floor between them was an ordinary sewing pin. And on the head of the pin, the artist had drawn an innumerable host of tiny angels, and suddenly the men's preoccupation was evident. They represented the church of the ages gone by, engaged in a fruitless and endless debate over the unanswerable question, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? This question sought to have originated in the Middle Ages, when great energy and speculation was expended on defining such matters as the size and constitution of angelic beings. Since then, the question has served to represent those occasions when the church loses its focus and becomes overly involved in disputable matters to the detriment of itself. That in itself is an interesting poster, but not a compelling one. Almost unnoticed to the viewer until close enough to see the object of the men's debate was an additional background scene, a background image. The foreground gave way in an upper corner to a horrifying sight, the image of a cliff. Leading up to the precipice of the abyss was a long line of naked human beings with abject terror and fear written on their faces. The line was obviously inching closer and closer to the cliff, up the sides of which were licking red-hot flames of fire. At various stages of descent into the flames were human figures as they fell off the edge of the cliff. Now listen closely to what they say. Upon taking in this image, the import of the poster was fully realized. The church, represented by two crusty old theologues, was arguing over totally irrelevant and unanswerable issues, while humanity, stripped bare of all hope and righteousness, was falling steadily into the pit of hell. The message is a powerful one. How often do we get sidetracked into debating disputable matters with one another at the expense of a world that is waiting upon us to deliver the good news of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation to them? What of us? What of the saints at Grace Bible Fellowship? Let's be a different people, a different church. Let us be those who follow the pattern established by Christ. Let us be those who dedicate ourselves to God's to accomplishing the task by availing ourselves of God's provision. Let us do so, recognizing that the path, or by recognizing the purpose to which the Lord has been directing his people. Let's bow together. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge. Even though we recognize the difficulty of it within, because we all think we're right on certain issues. We all think we're strong on certain issues. It's so easy for us to butt heads with one another. So that we ask you this morning that you would give us grace. That you would cause us to see each other as we really are. Sinners who have been bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those whom you have added to this church for the building up, for the blessing of the whole. And so help us, Father, to walk together in unity, not to give ourselves to fruitless pursuits, but to seek to do that which you have called us to do, to give you glory as we are faithful to the mandate which you have placed upon your people. We ask this so that you might receive all the honor and glory that you are due. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.